have a need to give an introduction of Brother Dan. I'm sure that all of you brethren at conventions and so on have appreciated this dear brother, and we count him as part of the family of the Winnipeg Ecclesia. We just loaned him to Hartford for the and sister for periods of time, and they seem to come back every so often. Well, we're very happy to have him in our midst for fellowship, and also appreciate him as a good steward of the Lord's word, and that he has this opportunity to share with us as a theme for us as we begin our convention of the words of the scripture that really speaks about the fullness of our consecration and not neglecting any aspect that needs to be covered and brought into the service of the Lord. So we're going to turn the meeting now over to Brother Dan, and we certainly ask the Lord's blessing on your service, Brother Dan.
Thank you, Brother Barry. It's certainly a delight for Sister Janice and I to be back here in Winnipeg again. We bring you the love of the brethren that we meet with in Hartford, Connecticut. We voted to do so. We also bring the love of Brother Jonathan and Sister Jewel Benson from the New London Ecclesia. And Brother Ken and Sister Virginia Rawson also sent their love and greetings to the convention here. You know, when we left Hartford, we were going to the airport last Wednesday afternoon. It had been over 100 degrees in Connecticut for a couple days and 80% humidity. And so when we got to the airport here and stepped off the plane, it was really a welcome relief, this nice, cool, dry Canadian air. So we've been enjoying it. As Brother Barry has said, our text has been assigned on the back here, Philippians 2:16. And we will begin reading from verse 13 of Philippians, the second chapter. It says, "For it is God which worketh in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. Do all things without murmurings and disputings, that ye may be blameless and harmless, the sons of God, without rebuke, in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation, among whom ye shine as lights in the world." And then the theme text, "Holding forth the word of life, that I may rejoice in the day of Christ, that I have not run in vain, neither labored in vain." Now we are going to look at this theme text, verse 16, from two aspects. First, in its context, which is Paul's relationship to the brethren at Philippi, that they are holding to the word, and that Paul rejoices in the fact that he has not run or labored in vain in preaching to them in the past. And then secondly, we are going to look at it in a general application and apply it to ourselves. How do we make sure we have not run or labored in vain? Now, in referring to this text, this scripture, in its proper context, Paul says he will rejoice in the day of Christ. I may rejoice in the day of Christ. When is the day of Christ? It is at our Lord's second advent. That is when Paul will fully know that his labor was not in vain, because the first executive act of our returned Lord was to resurrect the sleeping members of the body of Christ. And as we know, this happened in 1878, as brought out to our attention from the parallels and from other supportive passages. Paul, looking forward to that day, anticipated being together with other faithful members of the church at Philippi at the resurrection of the sleeping saints. Now, we know Paul will certainly be there, because when he was about to die, he pointed forward to the day of Christ as the time when he might expect to receive his reward, because he said, "I have fought a good fight. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith. Henceforth, there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day, and not to me only, but unto all them also that love his appearing." Now, Paul knew for sure, because he had that assurance that he was faithful. Now, who would Paul expect to meet at that day beyond the veil from the city of Philippi? Who would be there with him? We recall the church at Philippi was started by the preaching of Paul. There was apparently no synagogue in the city, so Paul went outside the city by the riverside to a place where he knew some would gather for meetings of prayer and worship. And the scriptures call it a place where prayer was wont to be made. That is, where prayer was often made. It was there that he sat down and he presented the gospel message to some women who gathered there. It was there that Lydia first heard the gospel message. Now, we are told that Lydia was a seller of purple-dyed garments from Thyatira. And the waters of Thyatira are said to be well adapted for brilliant and permanent dyeing of cloth. And this is how Lydia made her for a living. And Lydia worshiped God, and the Lord opened up her heart to respond to the things that are spoken by the Apostle Paul. Not only did the truth open Lydia's heart, enlightening the eyes of her understanding, but she was prompt to obey this message in full consecration. And the scriptures say that she and her household symbolized that consecration in water baptism. Now, sometime after that, Paul had met a young girl in the city who was possessed by an evil spirit. And she was a source of wealth to her masters by fortune-telling. And she was a slave to them. Paul cast this evil spirit out of the girl, and she was healed. Now, those who controlled her, they lost their source of income. So they turned on Paul and his companion Silas at the time. They were beaten and they were put in prison for doing this act of healing. It says they were put in the inner prison and their feet were held in stocks. And at midnight, when Paul and Silas were praying, they were singing hymns, there was an earthquake. And the doors of the prison flew open. And it says the chains fell off all the prisoners. Now, the chains were probably attached to the cell walls, which fell down with this earthquake. And since it was nighttime, the jailer thought that everyone had escaped. He was in charge of the prisoners, so his own life might now be in jeopardy, and he would be held accountable. And it says that he was about to kill himself. And Paul cried out, he says, "Do yourself no harm, for we are all here." And the jailer, knowing that Paul and Silas, they were different from the other prisoners, brought them to his own house, and he dressed their wounds, and he fed them, and he asked, "What must I do to be saved?" And Paul spoke to the jailer and his family about believing in the Lord Jesus. And the scriptures say that very night, the jailer and his household were all baptized. Now we notice how Lydia and her household and the jailer and his household were all baptized. You know, many times when the truth is first brought to someone's attention, who do they tell first? Many times they tell members of their own family. We recall when John the Baptist said, "Behold, the Lamb of God." Andrew, he heard John speak. And the scriptures say that he went to findeth his own brother first, Simon Peter. And he saith unto him, "We have found the Messiah." He went to his own brother. You know, when the truth was first heard on my mother's side of the family, a relative, he had hopes of being a priest. He was studying to be a priest, and he happened to stop in at the Brooklyn Tabernacle one night, and he heard Brother Russell speak. And what he heard was so different from the message that he had heard before. So what did he do? He went back to Connecticut and he told his brother. And his brother told my grandfather. And together they told other members of the family. Eventually they held meetings on and a convention on my grandfather's farm. And many family members, including my mother, were all embraced the truth, and they were all baptized together on a pond on my grandfather's farm. So we would suggest that who would Paul meet beyond the veil from Philippi? We would suggest that Lydia, the jailer, and various members of their extended family would possibly be those who Paul has met beyond the veil in the resurrection. The church at Philippi was the first ecclesia established in Europe. And we are sure Paul certainly rejoiced in the day of Christ. Now, Paul not only rejoiced as he looked to the future day of Christ in the resurrection, but in another sense, Paul also rejoiced on this side of the veil. Due to the strong faith of the brethren at Philippi, Paul was able to rejoice because, as we read in the scriptures, they were above reproach. They were holding fast to the word that Paul preached. And in turn, they were preaching to others, as verse 16 states, holding fast the word of life. In verse 17 of the second chapter, it says, "If I be offered upon the sacrifice and service of your faith, I joy and rejoice with you all." Paul was glad to pour out his own life in sacrifice on their behalf. You know, at the time Paul wrote this letter to the church at Philippi, you know, he was under arrest, and he was sent to Rome. You may have a reference in the back of the book which reads, "It was written to the church at Philippi from Rome by Epaphroditus." You know, Paul usually dictated his letters. And Epaphroditus had just come to visit Paul. And he delivered some goods to Paul. from the brethren at Philippi. And Paul's words are recorded in chapter 4, verse 18. If you turn to chapter 4, verse 18. I am full, having received of Epaphroditus the things which were sent from you, an odor of a sweet smell, a sacrifice acceptable, well-pleasing to God. Paul wrote this epistle in acknowledgement of this gift from the church at Philippi. It was addressed to the saints in Christ Jesus, which are at Philippi, with the bishop, or with the overseers, and with the deacons. Now, shortly after the conversion of Lydia and the jailer, Paul left this city of Philippi, and he went to Thessalonica. And however, his preaching had left an organized group of brethren at Philippi. The church was loyal to Paul, and twice they sent contributions to him while he was at Thessalonica. We read this in chapter 4, verse 15. Chapter 4, verse 15, which reads, Now ye brethren know also that in the beginning of the gospel, when I departed from Macedonia, no church communicated with me as concerning giving and receiving, but ye only. For even in Thessalonica ye sent once and again unto my necessity, not because I desire a gift, but I desire fruit that ye may abound to your account. I desire fruit that may abound to your account. Although Paul had urged brethren to send relief to the church at Jerusalem during a period of famine, you know, he would not make a request for assistance to himself. But the brethren here, they decided on their own to contribute to his needs. And Paul knew that they had been begotten of the Holy Spirit, and it would bring forth this fruitage of good works and kindness. And that the more these acts were in evidence, the more he had demonstration of their own spiritual growth, which was the thing that Paul really desired. And this rich growth would increase to their account. You know how Paul wrote to the Hebrews in Hebrews chapter 6, verse 10, God is not unrighteous to forget your work and labor of love, which ye have showed toward his name, and that ye have ministered to the saints and do minister. So Paul rejoiced in the benevolence of the brethren at Philippi. He says, I have not run in vain, neither labored in vain. Paul also rejoiced that he had a special fellowship and kindred spirit with the church at Philippi. This is shown in chapter 1, verse 3. Chapter 1, verse 3, which reads, I thank my God upon every remembrance of you. And then in verse 5 it reads, For your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now. From the first day until now. This fellowship began the first day he met Lydia by the riverside, which was on Paul's second journey. That was probably around 50 AD. And it continued until writing this letter as a prisoner from Rome. During this imprisonment in Rome, Paul spent, 2 years in a rented house where he had freedom to preach and to teach according to Acts 28:30. You know, Paul was eventually brought probably at a second imprisonment in Rome before Nero And that was resulted in his death. And we think that was around 68 AD. And you know, no words of correction or reproof were noted in this letter to the church at Philippi. That was not true with other epistles written to other churches. And, you know, to the church at Galatia, he wrote in Galatians chapter 1, verse 6, I marvel that ye are so soon removed from him that called you into the grace of Christ unto another gospel. And in Galatians chapter 4, verse 11, he writes, I am afraid of you. In other words, I am anxious on your behalf, lest I have bestowed upon you labor in vain. And the early trust that the Galatians had in the redemptive work of Christ had eroded, as some taught that you must keep the law covenant also. And the church at Corinth also received rebukes from Paul about their sins, about their moral problems, and the sectarian spirit that they had. And to the church of the Thessalonians, led by their own imagination, they begin to proclaim that the day of Christ had begun, that the Lord was then present, and that the dead had been resurrected. And Paul had to write to them to correct this error. And you read about this in 2 Thessalonians 2:2, where he writes, "Be not soon shaken in mind, or be troubled, neither by spirit, nor by word, nor by letter, as from us, as that the day of Christ is at hand. Let no man deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come, except there come a falling away first, and that man of sin be revealed." So the adversary, he was quick to deceive the very elect, if possible. And, you know, Paul had the care of all the churches, but the church at Philippi were holding faithful to the word, and they were active, and they were caring for others. This is why there seems to have been a special bond between them and Paul. "I thank my God," he writes, "upon every remembrance of you, my labors have not been in vain." Now we are going to look at the theme text in a general application and apply it to ourselves. How can we make sure we have not run or labored in vain? Now we will suggest that this will take some self-examination on our part. You know, in a business each year, you know, notice how many stores will close their doors for a time while a physical inventory of stock is taken in order to properly assess the state of the business. If they check on shortages, if they exist, if they check on overabundance of parts or goods. And the purpose of this inventory is to get a proper balance of the situation, enabling them to make necessary corrections for the next year, so the next year is going to be prosperous. So likewise, in our Christian life, there comes a time when a spiritual inventory should be taken in order to assess our own spiritual state. But even in this evaluation, you know, we must be careful, because there are two extremes that we can go to in self-examination. One extreme is that we might judge ourselves too harshly. We can be too critical. We may feel that we have not accomplished very much at all in the Lord's service, and our labors have been in vain. But we are to remember The Lord does not judge us according to the actual deeds of our weak flesh. He takes into account the intent, the will, the desire, and the effort. We are to take encouragement in the fact that we are laborers together with God. Laborers together. Paul says, I have planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. Now the other extreme we could go to in that we might not be strict enough in our own self-examination. And therefore we might fail to discern anything wrong with our way of life. We may think that there's no room for improvement. I have already accomplished so much in the Lord's service, we might think. Remember, pride goeth before destruction, and a haughty spirit before a fall. You know, it's often very easier to recognize pride in others than to see pride working within ourselves. So when we feel maybe our attendance at meetings or the measure of studying we do or the amount of truth activity we are engaged in are matters to be boasted of, then beware. These are all good things. And we can feel a measure of satisfaction that we are actively engaged in the Lord's service. But you know, any tendency to boast of our accomplishments should lead to a careful scrutiny of thought of the motives lying behind these activities in the Lord's service. You know, we have nothing to boast of. If we gave our all in the service of the truth, in one sense, we have not really assisted our Lord. The scriptures tell us in the 50th Psalm, Psalm 50, it is verse 10, Psalm 50, verse 10. For every beast of the forest is mine, and the cattle upon a thousand hills. I know all the fowls of the mountains, and the wild beasts of the field are mine. If I were hungry, I would not tell thee, for the world is mine, and the fullness thereof. So if everything belongs to our Heavenly Father, how can we really assist our Lord? What have we accomplished in our labors for the Lord? We have simply found an opportunity to show the Lord a little of the devotion of our hearts in acknowledgement of the blessings that we have received at His hand in the present time, and if faithful, we will rejoice in the day of Christ beyond the veil. So, brethren, it will take an honest self-examination of ourselves to make sure we have not run or labored in vain. Now, the Apostle Paul gave many admonitions in this book to follow. Let us look at some of his examples concerning our own responsibilities. In chapter 3, verse 13, Paul writes, this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind. Now, looking back, we find that Paul had many more advantages and prospects as a man compared to others in his day. He had much learning, having been educated under one of the best teachers of the day, Gamaliel, a doctor of the law. There weren't many people with an education in Paul's day. You know, Jesus took basically for his fishermen, for his disciples, fishermen from the men of Galilee. They were in the fishing business together. Not all of them. We recall the rulers and the elders of Israel called Peter and John unlearned and ignorant men. So we find Paul with greater possibilities than any of his countrymen to gain a place of distinction in the Jewish government or the religious system of his day. Paul paid no attention to his advantages once he recognized himself as a new creature. And this we find in the third chapter, verse 3. Chapter 3, verse 3. For we are the circumcision, that is, we are the real circumcision of the heart, which worship God in spirit and rejoice in Christ Jesus and have no confidence in the flesh. No confidence in the flesh. In other words, Paul put no faith in those fleshly advantages that he had. And in verse 4 he says, though I might also have confidence in the flesh, if any other man thinketh that he hath thereof, he might trust in the Lord, in the flesh, I more, he says. Paul is saying, if others had reason to rely on the flesh and their outward advantages, he had more. He had far more advantages than others. They're detailed for us in verses 5 and 6. 5 and 6 says, circumcised the eighth day of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, and Hebrew of the Hebrews, as touching the law, a Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, touching the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. But what things were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ. Yea, doubtless, I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but dung, that I may win Christ. Now Paul turned his back on all those things when his eye caught sight of that heavenly vision. He counted them all but trash when compared to the jewel that he found. The marks of distinction in the social and the ecclesiastical world that Paul once had, he now came to look upon as lost, and he was happy about it. He never looked back to regain it. Paul says, this one thing I do, forget those things which are behind. Had Paul allowed his mind to return again and again to think about the treasures of the past which he had given up, to reconsider the sacrifice which he had made, he might have been tempted to return and seek to recover those things behind. And you know, this lesson applies to us also. We too have to forget the things we gave up at consecration, the hopes and the aims and the ambitions of the children of Adam. We are to forget our father's house, tells us. Forget Father Adam's house. It was Jesus who said, no man can serve two masters. He cannot serve God and mammon. He cannot give full service to two opposing masters. Our energy, object, and goal in life is doing God's will. We cannot divide our heart interests into several pursuits, or else our labor may be in vain in the end. Now we realize we are all new creatures and earthen vessels, and therefore we have mortgages according to the flesh. Mortgages we obtain before consecration, and ones we accumulated after consecration. And so we cannot just forget these things, but we do have to be faithful to our earthly and our family obligations, and at the same time, we have to be faithful to our vow of consecration. As far as family obligations, Paul wrote to Timothy in 1 Timothy 5:8, if any provide not for his own, and especially for those of his own house, he hath denied the faith and is worse than an infidel. Again, in our being faithful to our vows of consecration. It tells us in Ecclesiastes 5:4, when thou vowest a vow unto God, defer not to pay it, for he hath no pleasure in fools. Pay that which thou hast vowed. Better it is that thou shouldest not vow than that thou shouldest vow and not pay. So the Lord expects faithfulness in each who has taken a covenant of sacrifice. Now there's another admonition which is found in Philippians, the 4th chapter, verse 5. Chapter 4, verse 5. It says, let your moderation be known unto all men. The Lord is at hand. Let your moderation be known unto all men. The Lord is at hand. So, in not laboring in vain, let us consider the exhortation of moderation. You know, moderation has a thought of reasonableness, to evaluate some circumstance. The opposite trait would be to get easily excited and act rashly and without due consideration. Now, number one, we are to recognize our own littleness and inability in our fallen flesh. Number two, we are to recognize God's greatness and sufficiency as He works with our new creature. We are to remember that God is ordering all the affairs and interests of His church and also those of the world, and that all things are working together for good to those who love Him and those who are called according to His purpose. Now, such awareness of our personal littleness and of God's greatness should keep us very humble and restrain us from all boastfulness and pettiness and know-it-allness, and let your moderation be known unto all men. You know, too often a mistake is made of thinking that the whole weight of a responsibility rests upon us, forgetting that our responsibility ends when we have exercised our judgment and have acted upon it. Moderation must be demonstrated amongst our brethren, among our class, all class matters. You know, we don't want to have an attitude that the final decision of the ecclesia rests with me because I'm the only one that really knows what's going on, what's best for the ecclesia. We don't have to steady the ark on every occasion, fearing that it's going to fall to the ground. You know, it requires no great skill to stir up trouble, but it does take great skill and Christian maturity to control our thoughts and words so that we act in the highest interest for the brethren and for all whom that we come in contact with. How much we all need to be on guard lest the adversary tempt us and mislead us from the path of peace. Remember our Lord's words in the Sermon on the Mount, blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God. It does require wisdom that comes from above to enable us to discern whether a disagreement amongst brethren is a question of principle or where some fundamental truth is at stake, or whether it's a matter of opinion and preference without principle being involved. And so we should strive for the quality of moderation in all life's affairs. Let us set an example to others as we show forth the influences of the Holy Spirit operating in our own hearts and lives. So again, Philippians 4:5 states, let your moderation be known unto all men. The Lord is at hand. What does it mean the Lord is at hand in that verse? Although written in the Apostles' day, this exhortation implies that it belongs especially to the closing period of this gospel age. It seems that the Lord's people are to have in mind their expectation based upon the promises of God's Word, that Messiah's kingdom is shortly to be established on earth here, and that this should help us in living a respectable life. The opposition of sin will not last much longer, so we should exercise patience when we have this thought before our minds. The Lord is at hand. This should make us very moderate under circumstances which could make others very rude and very angry and very impatient. Another exhortation we have in this book is chapter 4, verse 11, and it's related to contentment. Contentment. Paul says in chapter 4, verse 11, I have learned in whatsoever state I am therewith to be content. I know how to be abased, and I know how to abound. Everywhere in all things I am instructed both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. Paul is certainly not complaining in any way. He had learned by experience to be content. In this condition of heart, Paul was satisfied that the Father would provide the things which he really needed. And he went about laboring in the Lord's service. Now, we know how Paul abounded with the advantages of life over others, but he sure had experiences of abasement also. In Corinthians, he writes how he was beaten with rods, he was stoned, he was shipwrecked, in perils of water, in perils of robbers, in perils of my own countrymen, in perils by the brethren, in perils in the city, in perils in the wilderness, in perils in the sea, in perils among false brethren. You know, I'm sure we've all had experiences in life to abound and then to be abased. You know, this can be some of the very common day experiences of life. You know, we were talking last night, so I'll share with you my work experience. You know, I worked on country farms going through school, and then after graduating from high school, I went out and got a job in the city. And through on-the-job training, you know, I worked myself up to a very good position. I know how to abound, I said to myself. And one day the company downsizes, and we were talking about this last night. You're no longer needed. You thought you were so important. They walk you out the door in 10 minutes. And same time, they replace you with somebody else. Now I know what it means to be abased. I'm sure many of us have had similar experiences like this, where you have to take your gains and your losses and the lessons of life. We may abound with the joys of family life, then we are abased and experience sorrow. Or we may have no burdens to bear. We are free. We abound with no obligations, enjoying life. Then we are abased and are overburdened with care. Or we may abound with excellent health. Then we are abased and experience ill health. I know how to be abased, and I know how to abound. Where and in all things I am instructed, both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. You know, it's easy to say, I know how to be abased. I know how to get along with little in life, even though I am in need of material things. It's easy to say, but sometimes it's hard to do. You know, it's easy the other way. You could say, I have much in this world's goods. I am full. There is no need to seek further for material wealth. Yes, it's easy to say, and yet not to be content in either of those experiences. You know, there's always this temptation where our wants actually exceed our needs. And if we are blessed with a sufficient storehouse, we might be tempted to want beyond what the Lord really sees best to give us. How do we overcome a temptation like this? Paul wrote to Timothy in 1 Timothy 6:6, and he said, "But godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain we can carry nothing out. And having food and raiment, let us be therewith content." Now Paul said, godliness with contentment is great gain. What is godliness? Godliness is godlikeness. To live godly means to live after the manner in which God would approve. To live in opposition to sin and in harmony with righteousness. This is brought out in a letter that Paul wrote to Romans, Romans 6:16, where he said, "Know ye not that to whom ye yield yourselves servants to obey, his servants ye are to whom ye obey, whether of sin unto death or of obedience unto righteousness. But God be thanked that ye were the servants of sin, but ye have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine which was delivered you. Being then made free from sin, ye became the servants of righteousness." And brethren, as servants, we obey a master, the one whom we serve. There are two masters. Number one is God, the other is Satan. And Jesus condensed this matter when he said on the Sermon on the Mount, "No man can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will hold to one and despise the other." You cannot serve God and mammon. And by serving sin, serving the flesh, we become slaves to mammon. And we are, in reality, serving the adversary. The prince of darkness will have influence over us. We who serve righteousness serve God. Our Lord said, "Let our light shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify our Father in heaven." In other words, we are left to let the world see what godly living means. You know, the exercise of godliness is beneficial in this life and the life to come. Paul wrote to Timothy in 1 Timothy 4:7, he says, "But refuse profane and old wives' fables, and exercise thyself rather unto godliness. For bodily exercise profiteth little, but godliness is profitable unto all things, having promise of a life that now is, and of that which is to come." Now it says, "Bodily exercise profiteth little." In the margin of the King James, it says, "For a little time." It profiteth for a little time. And you know, we all may exercise or walk on a regular basis to keep our muscle tone. We want to keep flexible. We eat the right food so we don't increase our cholesterol levels, or if we're a diabetic, we're going to have to eliminate certain foods. We try to maintain a proper weight. However, profit is only for a little time. This lifetime only. "Dying thou shalt die" was the command given to Adam and his race. Bodily exercise will not get us into the kingdom or maintain our life forever. You know how Solomon wrote, Ecclesiastes 12:1, "Remember now the Creator in the days of thy youth, while the evil days come not, nor the years draw nigh, when thou shalt say, I have no pleasure in them." What are those evil days? It's old age. There is no pleasure in experiencing old age. Ecclesiastes 12:3, it says, "In the day when the keepers of the house shall tremble, our hands and our arms, they start to tremble. The strong men bow themselves," it says, "our legs are our strong men." and they don't support our body weight any longer, and you have to use a cane or walk around with a walker. Certainly we find our hands and our arms and the legs are not what they used to be. The grinders cease, it says, because they are few. They have problems with their teeth. We begin to lose them. And those that look out the windows be darkened, it says. Our windows are our eyes. We can't see as well. We can't hear as well either. We will all experience the evil days of mental and physical decline. So our physical ailments are unavoidable as a result of the fall. But we are to believe it is still wise to keep our mind and our body as active and healthy as possible, so we are able to serve the Lord to the extent of our ability at any age. The Apostle Paul says, "Know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit which is in you?" Our body is the vehicle that we use to serve the Lord. So our health is a talent. And we do not want to misuse that talent. Anything that we would do to cause our mental or physical powers to dissipate would be a misuse of our stewardship. Because our powers will dissipate naturally as the years go by. So, in writing to Timothy, he said, "For bodily exercise profiteth little." The thought is a little while in this present life. But he said, "But godliness is profitable for all things, having a promise of the life that now is and that which is to come." In this life, the life that now is, godliness will bring us, as stated in this chapter 4, verse 7, "The peace of God, which passeth all understanding, it shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus." It will bring us true contentment. So, brethren, as we consider the theme text of this convention, holding forth the word of life, that we may rejoice in the day of Christ, that we have not labored, not run in vain or labored in vain. Let us remember, number one, forget those things which are behind. Number two, consider moderation. And number three, consider being content as we go through life, being examples of the believers.